Exodus chapter 3, we pick up the story of the Lord working in His people. Now, we have seen Pharaoh, a Pharaoh who have at one time confessed to Joseph, you know what's going on. God has shown you this. And he was raised to be second in command. Now, this Pharaoh is one who does not know Joseph, who is raised up. And the Pharaoh that is raised up here has oppressed the people of Israel. And they've been oppressed. They've been put into slavery. They have been made to suffer very, toughly, to the extent of having their children thrown in the river. And really, behind all this, and we need to know that behind everything that's happening, even in a political realm, there are spiritual things. Behind all this, really, is Satan's attempt to destroy what? The seed. That very way back in the beginning in Genesis chapter 3 was promised that would be the one, the seed of the woman who would, what? Bruise, or he would actually crush the serpent's head. And so that is the seed that Satan is trying to destroy. He knows. He's following along God's plan. He sees him picking Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's following the plan along. He hears the prophecies of Jacob. And so now he is seeking to destroy Israel through Pharaoh. Spiritual battle. Back and forth. But the redemptive plan for Israel is what unfolds, because as the pressure gets hotter, God has a plan that he is going to bring out, and he calls a man, Moses. Now Moses, by faith, it says, refused to be called the son of the Pharaoh, and he went out to visit his brethren, according to Acts and according to Hebrews. And in doing that, what he did was he identified with him. He knew that his lot in life was not the luxury of the court of Pharaoh, but it was to be choosing the suffering, and he chose the reproaches of Christ, the scripture says, as more valuable than all the treasures of Egypt, most sophisticated, advanced civilization of its time. Moses rejected it. He learned it all. But in his faith and his zeal, the problem is it was a mistake, really, because he got a little ahead of himself. See, we can trust in the Lord and God can begin to do a work in our life, but it's really a walk as we learn how to walk in Him and trust in Him and go not too far ahead of Him, but walk with Him. You see, He wants to lead us. He says, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. But we can make it tough on ourselves when we take our own yoke upon ourselves, when we have our own ambition and our own desire. And it was not timing that was proper for Moses. Moses had a lot of education, but he had a lot to unlearn. We also make a mistake to attribute to Moses after the fact, after we see him deliver Israel, we make a mistake in attributing to him all the greatness and the courage and the wisdom and qualities of strength, etc. Because really it was what the Lord produced in him. So we see this in Moses, and there's some very, the difference between Moses and, these others, a whole difference really, if according to Hebrews, is by faith. Those who looked to God, trusted Him. It was the difference between Cain and Abel. It was the difference between Esau and Jacob. By faith. Moses chose to do God's direction, but it was premature. The vessel so used by God has to be prepared. And the thing that strikes me is this. Now we come to chapter 3. We know Moses has already blown it. He has already tried to deal with his calling, and he's ended up killing one Egyptian, and now he runs for his life. Now at least, though, Moses did choose that path because he could have thought of it from another standpoint. You see, there's two aspects of wisdom happening here. See, if we looked at this situation and saw all these people in slavery and thought, hey, we see Moses being raised up, and here's a guy who is trained in all the wisdom and knowledge of the Egyptians. Here's a guy who was a general, he was strong, he's a leader, and he's all the qualities needed for someone to raise up himself in the Pharaoh's court and be a spokesman for the people. Now that would make sense, right? Get him elected to Pharaoh and then just set the people free. We elect the president who's Christian, he's going to solve all our problems, right? And the system will be on our side then, right? It'll never happen. The system will never be on our side. We should know that. Yes, we should be as, wise stewards of what God has entrusted to us. We have privileges in this country to vote for people that are going to be representative of what we feel is right, and that's good. But don't put any undue trust in that. That is going to change the system. God chose a different thing. Now, had that happened, had Moses been raised up as, you know, Pharaoh and then set the people free, I can see the records throughout all eternity describing, praise Moses, praise Moses. See, God does things differently. Why? Because He'll not share His glory with any man. He is going to choose a vessel so that He can get the glory. He seeks for those throughout the face of the whole earth who won't take that bucket of glory if they're given it to them. He'll refuse it, and they'll want to give the glory to the Lord because God wants to glorify Himself. He wants to reveal Himself to a world that needs to see. And the problem is people have very little vision of who God is and what He is about. They don't know. So, not so with God. He is going to take Moses through some desert training, and that's basically what happens. We leave off in chapter 3, in verse 1, it says, Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the back of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. Now, this is really not just this desert. This aspect of the desert is in between no place. This is the backside of the desert. Because if you look at Sinai, it's done at the southern end, and really, there'd be no reason to go down there. You're not going to any country or through it. You have to go through some desert to get up in the land of Canaan from Egypt. But the backside of the desert is kind of out of the way, like who would go there and why? It's way out there. That's where Moses has led these sheep. Obviously, God has a purpose, drawing him to this mountain. The mountain range is Horeb. Sinai is the exact mountain peak that God eventually leads him to. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush, and he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. Now, all Moses' life here, he has been through some desert training. It's been 40 years, really, since he has come. First 40 years of his life, he learned to be a general. He learned to be a prince in the Pharaoh's court. Now, for the last 40 years of his life, he's been leading sheep, tending flocks, learning to be a shepherd. I see wisdom in this because in order to lead people, one thing is certain, you really have to have a lot of patience. When I see leaders who are entrusted with ministries get frustrated and impatient with people, I realize they have a lot to learn yet. Because people are sometimes just not catching, you know, what's going on. And if you're a leader, you know, you can't just take authority. You see, it's one thing to lead a corporation where you've got the intimidation factor. We talked about this on the men's retreat. But you can intimidate people because obviously if they don't do the job, you know, you get rid of them and hire somebody else. And there's that intimidation there. But you see, if you're leading among God's people, it's like a volunteer organization. And you really, intimidation isn't going to work. You know, yes, you can play those power plays, but really that's not the leadership style that the Lord has chosen. He wants us to lead by example. So you have to learn in leading that people are just slow to catch on many times. And so if you're impatient with them, it's showing that you're not developed yet. And I believe God instilled in Moses a whole lot of patience, leading sheep in the desert for 40 years. The Lord did a neat work on him. No vanity fair, no distractions, no ambitions. I look at the desert in a way for Moses as being in a place where there really are no options. Some of you are in wilderness experiences like this. Maybe with your job. You know, you've got a job that you've been dying for another opportunity because right now you just make enough to live and get by and you've got no options and you're complaining about it. And you're frustrated about it. But in reality, that's a purpose that God may be working right now in training you. Having no options can protect you from yourself until you're ready then to put your trust in the Lord in those areas, and He can develop you in a way, and maybe He has some things He wants to do. I don't know. But I'll tell you, when I'm in that place where I have little options, it's a really a protective place. It was like Israel in the wilderness when they eventually do get in the wilderness. They were really protected by God in the wilderness. That's where Moses is. And it's amazing to me how Moses, who was so used to leading and being in control, how it must have just really... I just see Moses there in the wilderness and think, how could he have done it? A man with such ambition and aspirations, how could he have endured that blah type of existence, leading sheep? And yet it was God's choice. nothing really is told exactly what happened to him during that 40-year period. And I think perhaps maybe because those lessons are not transferable. Maybe it's because every one of us have to travel that very lonely path in some way or another in order to be developed as a Christian. And you know, we all want that bosom buddy who just, you look in their eyes and they look in your eyes and you just understand each other. We all desire that. But you know, the more you grow in the Lord, you'll find something happens. It becomes, in a way, there are those people that you really have a kindred spirit with, but there's still, the Lord keeps drawing you closer to Him, and it becomes lonelier in a way, because there are fewer people that can really understand you when you want to follow the Lord like that. You become very much in the minority, and there are fewer people and fewer people that can really understand what your desire is, what your burden is, what your calling is. It's a lonely path in a way, but we've got to be willing to tread that path if we're going to undergo the training that Moses went through to be used of Him. Now, Exodus describes this whole event, and I want to remind you as we continue to look at these things, the Lord is interested in revealing His Son Jesus. Keep that in mind in this, as this redemptive plan comes to pass here, as we see the redemption as they cross the Red Sea and the power of God revealed to them, and He takes them through the wilderness and He consecrates it unto Himself. We're going to see this plan unfold. So the angel of the Lord, it says in verse 2 then, appeared to him in a flame of fire. And now God has appeared to him. And notice when you're reading, be sensitive to this. The translators help us out a little bit because they will capitalize angel when they're referring, or this is a reference to, none other than Jesus Christ. Now that really is a little cheating, because we need to recognize any time it says the angel. If it says an angel of the Lord, then he obviously it's just a regular, if you could say, run-of-the-mill angel. I don't know if there is such a thing, but this is the messenger, meaning this is a reference to Jesus Christ Himself. This is a Christophany, according to the theologians describing this, Christ revealing Himself. So Jesus appears to him in a flame of fire in the midst of the bush, and he looked, and behold, the bush was burned, but the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I'll turn now aside and see this great sight, why the bush doesn't burn. Probably the most exciting thing he's seen in the desert for some time. You know, gets his attention. And the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, and God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. And he says, do not draw near this place. Take off your sandals. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. You know, he realizes just who it is who is appearing to him now. Jesus quotes this later when the Sadducees try to trap him into answering this question that they put before him, making one of the laws of the Old Testament seem silly, in that the brother was supposed to marry his dead brother's wife to raise up children after her, and they proposed this whole line of brothers that had died and marrying this one woman, and now in heaven, well, who's going to be her husband? You know, I mean, that doesn't make sense. And Jesus said, oh, you don't understand. You don't understand the power of God nor the Scriptures. And then he quotes this. He says, God says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and God of Abraham, Isaac, and God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. But that should really speak to us about who our God is. You know, we need to realize the ever-presentness, the ever-all-powerfulness of God. He is not a God of the dead. He's the God of the living. What does this tell us, too, about the resurrection? You know, that the resurrection is real, that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are very much alive, more alive than they've ever been, in the presence of the Lord. Well, the Lord said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and I've heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. So I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up from that land to a land, a good land, large land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come to me, and I have seen the oppression with which the Egyptians now oppress them. Come now, therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. Now Moses gets the call. He was a little premature before, but now he gets the call. And you can't help but feel what he's feeling at this point. He's long since forgotten this desire in his heart to be a tool in God's hands to deliver his people. So it's long gone. It's what's been called in, you know, some people's looking at this called the death of the vision, you know, where you have a vision, you have a desire, and every door closes in your face, and it will, for all intents and purposes, it's dead. It'll never happen. And just when you think it's all gone, then the Lord revives it, and he has a purpose in it. Why it died before? Maybe because all the self-will, all the, you know, the direction of the flesh and the strength and the energy of the flesh had to be emptied out. And I think that's certainly true of Moses. Moses had to be emptied before he could be filled. You and I really have the same problem. When we come to the Lord, we need to be emptied of all of our self-will and our self-consciousness, our self-direction and self, so that he can fill us with himself. And that we can have more peace and more enjoyment in our walk with him. And that takes time and that takes development. But notice this about our Lord. Our God sees what the problem is. He sees the affliction. He hears the cries. He knows the struggles. God is so present. He has not forgotten. He has not. It's not like he forgot about them for a while and now he's remembering them. He has known their sufferings. And God is saying, I'm going to deliver, and he chooses Moses as a human vessel. Now, Moses has quite a response to God. In fact, there are 4 points in Moses' response, and God answers each of those points. These points are really objections. Moses is coming up with excuses as to why, no, it can't possibly be me. In his first one, Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? Who am I? Have you ever felt that way? You know, if the Lord calls you to something, who am I? That's really good to ask. Because when you ask it this way, you're in the right position. Who the heck am I? I can't die. You know, but people who say, and I think Moses would have probably said this 40 years before, well, God, yeah, you chose the right guy. You know, obviously I understand what's going on here in Egypt, and I'll promptly jump on that right away. I can just picture Moses' attitude. But now he's like, who am I? The Lord is probably thinking, just the one I want. Before it was me, of course, self-confidence. But now their other extreme has come in. He's broken, he's humbled, but there is now almost a distrust of the Lord in this respect. See, the point is in this, I believe God has brought Moses to the place where he is broken. He's got a contrite spirit. He realizes that he can't do anything. There is nothing good within me. Do you know what? Jesus said something in Luke chapter 16, verse 15 that I think bears on this really important. He says, the things that people esteem highly are an abomination before God. Think about what that means. What do you esteem highly? You know, what is esteemed highly in this world? To God, it's an abomination. All the natural leadership qualities, all the natural strength, all the natural this and that, God has no use for. No use for it all. Gets in his way. No flesh glory in his presence. And that's what he does. He chooses to work in a way that no flesh will glory in his presence. And this is what's happened. Now God reveals himself then now to Moses. He says, I will certainly be with you, and this shall be a sign to you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. But then Moses said to God, indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they say to me, well, what is his name? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am, or I am that I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Moreover, God said to Moses, thus shall you say to the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations. Now there are two aspects of his name, that he is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That needs to be determined. You see, because when you talk to people even on the street, and you talk about God, do you believe in God? Well, which God are you referring to? Now we know there's only one true and living God. But people have many different concepts of God. There's all kinds of different beliefs about God. When you say specifically, well, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, you're getting specific. Now we're addressing a particular God, the God who created the heavens and the earth, the living and true God. And he reveals, now realize this, God has revealed himself as Elohim, you know, which is the translation from the Hebrew word for God. He has also revealed himself as Adonai, master or Lord. The translators will, we don't see the words coming out, but when you see the word Lord in, you know, all small capitals, it's actually referring to that name that he gives, I am that I am. YHWH in the Hebrew, no vowels. And the pronunciation by some has been Jehovah, some Yahweh, but we really don't know how it's pronounced. More than likely it's pronounced Yahweh, but we really don't know exactly. This is the name that God has revealed himself, and he will be known by that name for all generations. Now, why isn't he known by that in a way now? It's a very interesting question, because if you follow through what happened, this name became so holy to the Jewish people that they refused to pronounce it. And oftentimes what they would do is, as they're even writing things or they're even speaking about the things of God, they will just look up and say, the name, you know, in reference to him. They'll be talking and they'll say, well, the name, you know, and then they'll go on in reference to God because they don't want to pronounce it. It became impronounceable. To me, I think Jesus came down and he gave us, in a way, the pronunciation. Not necessarily in the words, but in who he is. He is the express image of God the Father. You see, because God didn't want to be this unpronounceable, you know, entity way out there, separated from man so far. Yes, he is holy, but he also wants to be revealed and identified with us. And Jesus came, and he proclaimed the name of our Lord. He is the express image of the Father. And when Jesus was asked by the Pharisees, he said, before Abraham, I am. And they says, you're not 50 years old, and yet you're claiming to have seen Abraham? He says, before Abraham was, I am. And he used the name that is attributable to the living God. This is the most powerful and probably the most clear claim of deity that Jesus made. So that really it can't be argued. People talk about Jesus never claimed to be God. Nonsense. He made very, very clear claims. In fact, in using this name for himself, left no doubt in the minds of the Pharisees. And that's one of the reasons why they had him put to death. He was claiming deity. So this name here, God has revealed himself. The name means he is self-existent. I am that I am. He is eternal. He's unchangeable. He is incomprehensible because it's really beyond our grasp. One who is ever-present and in all time. It also implies he is faithful and true, upon whom we are completely dependent. This is how God has revealed himself. I listened to some teens, I don't know if you caught it this afternoon, talk about spirituality and about some things, their opinions of God. And there were some really good quotes, there were some good interesting aspects, but many teens, it's amazing to me, their concepts of God. One guy says, well, I kind of look at God as a big ball of knowledge out there, you know. And another says, well, it's he or she or it, I don't know. And they had all these ideas about God. Well, kids, God revealed himself. You see, we don't have to worry about your opinion or my opinion or somebody else's opinion about God. What does God say about himself? What has he revealed to him, you know, us about him? We should find that out. That's clearer knowledge. That's true. That is what he wants to be known as. This is how he's revealing himself to Moses now. Moreover, God said, or verse 8:16, he says, go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, of Jacob appeared to me, saying, I have surely visited you and seen what is done to you in Egypt, and I have said, I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt in the land of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Mosquitobites and the Jebusites. Just seeing if you're listening with me here. To a land flowing with milk and honey. And they will heed your voice, and you shall come, and you and the elders of Israel to the king of Egypt, and you shall say to him, the Lord God of the Hebrews has met with us, and now please let us go 3 days and journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. But I am sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go, no, not even by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand, and I will strike Egypt with all my wonders, which I will do in its midst. And after that he will let you go, and I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And it shall be when you go that you shall not go empty-handed. But every woman shall ask of her neighbor, namely of her who dwells near her house, articles of silver, articles of gold, and clothing, and you shall put them on your sons and your daughters. So you shall plunder the Egyptians." So God is going to send them out. He's given Moses exactly what he's going to do. He's giving him the plan. I mean, what more do you want, Moses? But Moses has his third objection. Moses answered and said, "But suppose they will not believe me or listen to my voice. Suppose they say the Lord has not appeared to you." So the Lord said to him, "What is that in your hand?" And he said, "A rod." And he said, "Cast it on the ground." So he cast it on the ground, and it became a serpent, and Moses fled from it. And the Lord said to Moses, "Reach out your hand and take it by the tail." And he reached out his hand and caught it, and it became a rod in his hand, that they may believe that the Lord God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has appeared to you. Now this is significant for a number of reasons. A rod was a simple shepherd's staff. It was something that a shepherd would have, a long type of a thing with a curve on the end of it so that he could use to get wayward sheep. It was a very important tool, a very important aspect of his life and trade in the desert. Very simple, but very important. But it's all he had. What is that in your hand? Here he is. He's tending to the sheep. You know, this appearance of God before him was unexpected. What's going on? And he's got his staff in his hand. And the Lord says, "What's that in your hand?" And I can't help but think, but the Lord just takes that simple thing that we have, whatever it might be. See, we all have a talent or an ability or something that God wants to use. And he takes it, no matter how simple, and he wants to sanctify it or separate it unto himself. See, aspects of you that maybe in the world they don't esteem very important, but from God's standpoint, he uses you. Some of you think, "Well, I really can't. I don't have any talents. I don't have any abilities. No one's going to believe me. You know, I can't speak. I can't do this or that." God says, "What's that in your hand? What you got there? I want to use you. I want to bless you." So he throws the rod on the ground, and the next thing comes, and the Lord says, "Well," comes and turns into a serpent. Then he says, "Take it by the tail." Now, my brother-in-law lives out in the desert, and I enjoy going out there. I love the desert a lot. It's so quiet. You get up there on those hills, and you can hear a long way. I mean, someone can be hundreds and hundreds of yards away from you down the hill a little bit, and they can just talk, and you can hear them. But it's a majestic land. I love it. You can see for miles, and it's just nice. I love it. But you go out there, and you have to be careful because there are snakes around. But there's one thing that you learn when you live out in the desert. My brother-in-law can attest to this, that if you ever are going, if you find a snake and you want to catch it, you don't pick it up by the tail. It's not really wise to do that because it'll come back and bite you. So in a way, this is kind of an interesting thing. And I have to feel that maybe Moses now has an education in the desert. At least after 40 years, I would imagine he'd learn. And I'd like to think that this was certainly a test of his intelligence, you know, or maybe a test of his trust. Certainly he may have thought this is a test of his intelligence. Now, wait a second, God, nah, I'll pick up the snake. That's okay. I can do that. I've learned that over the years, but by the tail? See, there's something here I think is good. There is a way that Moses now, with all his wisdom and knowledge, is told, don't trust in that. Pick up the serpent by the tail. That doesn't make sense, Lord. Pick it up by the tail. And he picks it up by the tail, and it becomes a rod in his hand. Moses has learned to trust the Lord. Then he says, furthermore, the Lord said to him, now put your hand in your bosom. And he put his hand in his bosom, and he took it out. And behold, his hand was leprous like snow. And he said, put your hand in your bosom again. And he put his hand in his bosom again, drew it out of his bosom. And behold, it was restored like his other flesh. Then if it will be, if they do not believe you, nor heed the message of the first sign, that they may believe the message of the later sign. And if shall be, if they do not believe even these two signs, or listen to your voice, that you shall take water from the river, pour it on dry land, and the water which you take from the river will become blood on the dry land. So God is giving Moses some signs. This second sign to me, I mean, we could get some spiritual significance in this one. Some, you know, I don't want to overly spiritualize, but I feel that, to me, this spoke to my heart. Moses, put your hand in your own bosom. Pull it out. What do you got there? Leprosy. Leprosy is always a type of sin. And I can't help but think that maybe there's a little lesson here. Moses, every time you get in a tough spot and you reach down in yourself, you're going to come up empty. You're going to come up with sin. Put it back in there. Don't reach inside yourself. And yet that is the one message that's being told the world, where children are being indoctrinated in it constantly with television, with programs, with cartoons. Look inside yourself. Look to yourself. So God has given Moses these two signs. The third one with the river, and he uses every one of them because, of course, we understand that people are not going to readily believe him. But Moses said to the Lord, oh, my Lord, now his fourth excuse, he says, I am not eloquent, neither before nor since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and slow of tongue. Now Stephen in Acts says he was mighty in word and in deed. Now, what has happened or something happened, we don't really know. Obviously, the Scripture gives us an idea that he was eloquent. He was able to speak. He says he wasn't in the time past or in the time before. Maybe he just 40 years in the wilderness certainly had an effect on his communication. I think he obviously didn't have as much practice as he had before. Maybe he could get out the sheep words and stuff like that, but that's about all he had to practice for. You know, bah, that's all he heard for 40 years. Not going to help your communication skills very much. But God encourages him, and this is, again, he is looking to himself. He's looking to the fact, will they believe him? He says, hey, who am I? Who are you? You know, what if they don't believe me? And now he's looking to himself, but I'm slow of speech. And the Lord said to him, who has made the man's mouth? Who has made the mute, the deaf, the seeing, and the blind? Have not I, the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall say. This to me puts value, really, on people. We will evaluate people as these, you know, the blind, the deaf, the seeing, you know, the mute. We will look at things like that. We'll call it handicap. We'll call it, well, you know, that's a problem. Yes, it is. I mean, if you're evaluating everything in this world on one scale. But God doesn't evaluate things that way. Yes, in comparison to the world, someone who's blind, yes, has a handicap. Someone who's mute has a handicap. Oh, yes, there's certainly a problem there. But from God's perspective, there's not a problem. Because you see, our life here on earth is such a short period of time in comparison to eternity. What is that? If anything, if I were blind or mute or any of these things or had any handicap, paralyzed, and I've seen people that, you know, are wheelchair or quadriplegics, the real thing was where they're going to be in eternity, because God sees the heart, sees the soul. You know, we measure things again. That which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination to God. And that which is not esteemed, God values very importantly. God says, who has made the man's mouth? Who make the mute, the deaf, the seeing, the blind? Have not I, says the Lord. So therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall say. But he said, O Lord, please send by the hand of whomever else you may send. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and he said, is not Aaron the Levite your brother? I know that he can speak well. And look, he is coming out to meet you. And when he sees you, he'll be glad in his heart. And you shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth, and I will be with your mouth and with his mouth, and I will teach you what you shall do. So he shall be your spokesman to the people, and he himself shall be as a mouth for you. And you shall be to him as God, and you shall take this rod in your hand with which you shall do the signs. So Aaron steps in, and he is going to help Moses out. But we know later on that Aaron becomes a thorn in many respects. He would have been better off without Aaron, because Aaron leads the people to idolatry. But again, God isn't surprised. He knows this from the beginning. He's got a plan. So Moses went and returned to Jethro, his father-in-law, and he said to him, "Please let me go and return to my brethren who were in Egypt and see whether they're still alive." And Jethro said to Moses, "Go in peace." And the Lord said to Moses in Midian, "Go return to Egypt, for all the men are dead who sought your life." There would have been the vengeance upon him that would have been sought after him by the family of the person he killed, and they're all dead. So Moses took his wife and his sons and sent them on a donkey, and he returned to the land of Egypt, and Moses took the rod of God in his hand. Now, it's not the rod of Moses, it's the rod of God. You got to appreciate that. Hey, when you consecrate something over to the Lord, it's no longer just a plain, ordinary thing, it's the Lord's. When you give your life to Him, you see, you can't look at yourself the same way. You really can't. You've got to look at yourself as a vessel for His use. And that's a blessing. Don't despise your vessel. Don't despise your lot in life, where you're at, what's going on, because now God has a purpose for you. He's got a plan. So he says, "Thus, and the Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do all these wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in your hand. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go." Now that's the eventual thing that happens. People get frustrated with God. Well, gee, how can you blame Pharaoh if God is going to harden his heart? When you follow the story through, you find that Pharaoh already hardened his heart 3 times, and then the Lord hardened his heart and confirmed what he chose. Now, I believe that in order to come into the kingdom of heaven, God has to choose you from the foundation of the world. But if someone says, "Well, then how do I know whether I'm chosen? If I don't come, then I'm not chosen. If God hasn't chosen me, how can you blame me for not coming?" And we look at it like that logically, try to figure out, you know, God's purposes, he's eternal, but that's beyond our comprehension. Well, what am I supposed to do? If I'm not a Christian, then it's not my fault because God hasn't chosen me. Well, I just say, "Hey, well, believe in Jesus." "Well, I don't want to be." "Well, then maybe God hasn't chosen you." "Well, that's not fair then." "Well, if you want to, you believe Him, you can believe in Him." "Well, what if God hasn't chosen me?" You know, and you can go around in circles with this, but it's very simple. From your perspective, you can either choose Him or reject Him. And that whosoever will may come, the Bible says. "Well, I don't want to come." "Well, then He probably hasn't chosen you." You see, the point is this. You can come. You see, Pharaoh could have softened his heart. God says, "I'm going to harden Pharaoh's heart, though." God knew where Pharaoh was coming from. God knows all things from eternity. Is God then to be blamed for the choices we make? No, we still make the choices. We're free. You see, we have that sphere of free will. See, there's no extreme you can go to. Don't go to the extreme which says, "Well, man has no free will because God is absolutely sovereign." Yes, God is absolutely sovereign, but man has a free will. Now, well, they can't be both together. It's impossible for them to be. If God is absolutely sovereign, then man can have a free will. Logically, that may make sense. But that's not scriptural. And that's where people get in trouble. They apply their logic to the scriptures and they don't understand because the things of God are incomprehensible. You know, that doesn't make sense, but God knows. So God hardens Pharaoh's heart. Well, Pharaoh had hardened his heart. He says, "But I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me, but if you refuse to let him go, indeed I'll kill your son, your firstborn." And that was the eventual thing that happened. It came to pass on the way that encampment that the Lord met him and sought to kill him. Ooh, what happens here? All of a sudden, a change. You know, what's going on? You know, God sent him out. He's going, and now God's going to kill Moses. What happened? This is a really weird thing. Well, then Zipporah tells us, really, the next verse, kind of what's going on here. Then Zipporah took a sharp stone and cut off the foreskin of her son and cast it at Moses' feet and said, "Surely you're a husband of blood to me." So, now we see what's happening. You see, perhaps because of the influence of Zipporah, you know, Moses did not circumcise his own children. And because of that, he wasn't really being obedient to the Lord's call. Abraham was told to have all of the firstborn, or all of the boys, circumcised on the 8th day. And now here, Moses didn't even have his own children circumcised. And perhaps it was because his wife was a woman of Midian, and she didn't have such practice if she felt it was, you know, not important. And Moses kind of let her go ahead and make that decision. You see, this gives to me the importance of a leader of a family right here. See, a husband can capitulate to his wife and compromise, but he's going to be held accountable. God is going to kill Moses for that. See, don't ever give up your leadership, men, Now, lead by example, but don't give up that leadership. Don't say, oh, well, I'll just let my wife go ahead and make all those decisions for the family, and I'm out, you know, I've got to do all these other things, and I'm going to let her do all those decisions. No, you need to consult with your wife. You need to be one team, but the final responsibility of the decision rests on you. Well, Zipporah realized what was going on. She realized her husband was in danger because of that, so she obviously took it and said, okay, I'll take care of it. So he let him go, and she said, you're a husband of blood because of the circumcision. She still didn't like it. Well, the Lord said to Aaron, go into the wilderness to meet Moses. And when he went, he met him on the mountaintop and kissed him. And Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord who had sent him and all the signs which he had commanded him. And Moses and Aaron went and gathered together the elders of the children of Israel. And Aaron spoke all the words which the Lord had spoken to Moses. Then he did the signs in the sight of the people. And the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel and that he had looked on their affliction, then they bowed their heads and worshipped. There was an excitement. There's a joy. What a blessing. We've got our deliverer. He has come. Miracles. It's going to happen. But I want to run through chapter 5 with you real quick. It's just the first thing that happens, and it's something that needs to be put into this picture. Afterward, Moses and Aaron went and told Pharaoh, thus says the Lord God of Israel, let my people go that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness. And Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I don't know the Lord, nor will I let Israel go. For all intents and purposes, Pharaoh said, well, I know many, many gods. I've never heard of this God, YHWH. Don't know him. Why should I obey his voice? So they said, the God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go 3 days, journey into the wilderness, and sacrifice to the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword. And the king of Egypt said to them, Moses and Aaron, why do you take the people from their work? Get back to your labor. And Pharaoh said, look, the people of the land are many now, and you've made them rest for their labor. So the same day Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters of the people and their officers, saying, you shall no longer give the people straw to make brick as before. Let them go and gather straw for themselves, and you shall lay on them the quota of the bricks which they made before. You shall not diminish it, for they are idle. Therefore they'll cry out, saying, let us go and sacrifice to God. Let more work be laid on the men, that they may labor in it, and let them not regard false words. And the taskmasters of the people and their officers went out and spoke to the people, saying, thus says the Pharaoh, I will not give you straw. Go get straw where you can find it, yet none of your work will be diminished. So the people were scattered abroad throughout all the land of Egypt to gather stubble instead of straw. And the taskmasters forced them to hurry, saying, fulfill your work, your daily quota, as when there was straw. And the officers of the children of Israel, whom Pharaoh's taskmasters had set over them, were beaten and were asked, why have you not fulfilled your task in making brick both yesterday and today as before? And the officers of the children of Israel came and cried to Pharaoh, saying, why are you dealing thus with your servants? There's no straw given to your servants, and they say, make brick. And indeed your servants are beaten, but the fault is in your own people. But he said, you're idle, you're idle. Therefore you say, let us go and sacrifice to the Lord. Therefore go now and work, for no straw shall be given to you, yet you shall deliver your quota of bricks. And the officers of the children of Israel saw that they were in trouble after it was said, you shall not diminish any bricks from your daily quota. And then as they came out from Pharaoh, they met Moses and Aaron, who stood there to meet him. And they said to them, let the Lord look on you and judge. You can just kind of read that in there. Because you've made us abhorrent in the sight of Pharaoh and the sight of his servants and put a sword in their hand to kill us. So then Moses returned to the Lord and said, Lord, why have you brought trouble on this people? Why is it you have sent me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people. Neither have you delivered your people at all. So now Moses has encountered the first major opposition to the call of God upon his life. And that's an important thing to realize at this point for his purposes, from his standpoint. Hey, this ain't working out. He has expected a victorious, response, and now the problem. Pharaoh is hardening his heart. God told him he would. I don't know why Moses would have expected anything different, but now the people are after him, and Moses is frustrated. Realize to me, this. What I have seen in ministry is that oftentimes before any success, there's many failures. It's how we learn. You're going to fail. Don't expect everything to go easy as a Christian. You're going to struggle with things. Things are not going to go as expected. Through many trials and tribulations, we enter through this life. But you see, God uses these to perfect us, and this is all a part of Moses' training. Incidentally, from archaeological digs, they have discovered many of the buildings, of course, in these towns, Ramses and Pithom, the two towns that the slaves of Israel were called to build. And you can actually go to the British Museum and find certain aspects of this. Some of the other museums that have the walls, sections of the walls. And you know what's fascinating is that just confirming, of course, this report, though we don't need archaeology to confirm the Bible should confirm good archaeology. But in reality, what you find is, you find in the bottom, the bricks had all the straw in them. And as you go up the wall, the bricks had less and less straw and more stubble until you get to the top and there was absolutely no stubble or straw or anything in the top bricks. Just kind of a fascinating insight, which only verifies what God had said in His Word. Again, critics always criticize the Bible for not being a historical document, but when every time they dig up something, it only confirms what the Bible said all along was exactly true. But Moses now got a major dilemma. He's going to learn, though, the power of God. And every opposition that you and I experience, I believe God turns around so that He might show forth His power. You see, if there were no opposition, then maybe we'd never see the opportunity for the power of God. And I pray that we do see God working. And in thus happening, there's going to be opposition. Nothing comes easy. See, you've got too many enemies in this world. It's not going to come easy. The system will never be on your side. Therefore, get to know your God. Come to know Him. Come to discover Him. Moses has God revealing Himself to him. We can learn from this example. How big is our God? And really, whatever it is we're up against, our God is able.